and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I shall execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Everybody, good morning. Yes, if we haven't met, my name is Sam, one of the pastors. So we're going to get to preach on this passage this morning. So I'm going to pray and then we'll do that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would see Jesus this morning in this text. That would be enough for us to have more of Christ, more of His work, understand more of the gospel, to be able to rest more securely in your love. I pray that that might be true for us this morning. And so please, by your Spirit, help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have arrived at the Passover. It'd be hard to overstate the significance, hey, of the Passover meal this night for this whole story of the Bible. T.D. Alexander, the Old Testament scholar, writes this: no other Old Testament redemptive event matches the Passover in terms of theological significance. Michael Morales writes this. He says, turning now to the account of Passover, we delve not only into the heart of the Exodus story, but also into the depths of God's self-revelation. And we should keep that in mind, I think, that what we're dealing with is God's own self-revelation. That He's revealing something of Himself in and throughout the entire story of the Exodus. Hopefully by now we know and we understand that the goal of the Exodus is far bigger, far more broad than just getting physical Israel out of physical slavery, out of the hand of Pharaoh. That Israel actually in need of a much more significant, much more grand, a much more foundational and important Exodus. And that is, they need an Exodus out of their sin. They need an Exodus out of their idolatry. They need an Exodus out of ignorance of God and into knowledge of Him, into faith in Him, into love for Him. And so God is going to deliver them in such a way that accomplishes that. He will get them out of physical slavery, but it's in such a way that will reveal who He is. It's self-revelation, what He is like. And so throughout the plagues is the repeated refrain, so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Or so that Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. That the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Or so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And so that theme, that's, you know, that repetitive refrain that's been going out throughout all of the plagues, that's the same thing as we come now to the final 10th plague and the Passover meal, which prepares Israel for that plague. Now that actually helps us understand, I think, why we get the kind of passage that we get at the beginning of chapter 12 of Exodus, which at the beginning, I mean, we just heard it read, it might have felt a little bit, if you're not like me, anticlimactic, right? Because if you remember last week, I mean, it was happening. You know, you got Moses and you got Pharaoh, and they're in their final kind of stash in the palace, and it's the final warning of judgment, and Moses walks out, it says, in hot anger, and you expect the next phrase to be, and God just came, you know, in judgment. And he wiped it, and, you know, and he fulfilled his warnings on Egypt. That's what you expect to hear, because it's reached such a climactic, tense moment. And what we get instead is cooking instructions. And like wardrobe, what you should wear for this meal so that you're appropriately dressed. It's not the kind of exciting things we were just about to expect. But at the same time, every detail of this meal is just jam-packed full of gospel, the richest of gospel imagery and understanding and self-revelation of Christ. So this plague is obviously not like the others. And I think the fundamental thing that distinguishes this plague from the others is that in this case, the plague is not being mediated to Egypt via Moses and Aaron and their staff. And it's actually God coming himself. And I think that fact changes everything. Israel is not inherently safe from this kind of judgment. You can imagine Israel hearing these instructions. Okay, now this is what you're going to have to do to prepare yourself so that you can avoid the judgment of this plague. And Israel going, what do you mean? We've been having all these plagues. We haven't done anything. Why do we need to suddenly start doing things so we can avoid a plague on us? God knows where we are. He can just send the plague over there. The hail didn't land on us. The locust didn't come for us. Why do we have to do something this time? Well, I think it's fundamentally because God is coming this time. And it's a judgment of death. And you see, the wages of sin is death. So this is a judgment. This is a judgment for sin. And so in this case, Israel are not inherently safe. Actually, they're sinners themselves. They stand guilty and deserving of this exact same judgment that's coming on Egypt. You remember Joshua would say to Israel at the end of his life, Joshua says this in Joshua 24:14, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord, because that's what they did while they were in Egypt. They were serving the gods of Egypt. Or Ezekiel 23:8, speaking about Israel's idolatry, says, she, that is Israel, did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt. That is her spiritual adultery as she left the God of her youth and served the gods of Egypt. And so the issue for Israel now is not first and foremost and primarily on their mind safety from Pharaoh. The issue right now is safety from God when he comes in judgment. And so the question that this passage answers, and this is the point of the sermon, this is the question for us, the question of the sermon, is how can I, Israelite there, but us now, how can I, such as I am, a guilty sinner before God, possibly survive his judgment? And I think a question like that, to put it as plainly as possible, is the most important question in your life and in my life. The answer to that question is really what the whole Bible is all about. Since Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, how can I stand in the presence of God such as I am? And strangely enough, the answer to that question comes in the form of a family meal and a slain lamb. So basically, the sermon's going to have two halves, but it's not really halves. The first half is bigger than the second half. But the first part then, that's better. The first part, we'll just go through the passage and we'll basically just see what God is instructing the Israelites to do. But then we're going to spend a bit of time after that looking at its impact on us. Its importance for us and the gospel and what Jesus has done. So let's go through it. Here we go. Firstly, God is going to speak to Moses and Aaron and explain to them that the significance of this meal goes all the way to rearranging their entire calendar. Okay? Verses 1 to 2 says this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. So you begin to feel straight away, oh, this is significant. This matters. And the way you think about your year might be, you know, might be different for everybody. For some people, the calendar year is not actually the main thing in a year, right? So I imagine for accountants and maybe other business owners, the main thing actually, the more significant thing in your life is the financial year. It's not actually the calendar year. Or maybe for farmers, the more significant thing than a calendar year is actually the kind of the seasons of harvest and planting and what have you. I think of sports people, you know, athletes and what have you. Then they, you know, maybe the more significant thing in their life is not actually the new year, but it's actually footy season. Go the Brisbane Lions. The footy season, because that's the kind of, that's my job, right? That's where I have to get up and get training for, and this is more significant than the calendar year. Sorry about that. I just couldn't help it. So when God says, this month, when the Passover is celebrated, it's from now on, this is the beginning of a new year for you. God is positioning the Passover in such a significant moment so that they will realize the importance of it. That, you know, and we do this when we have the beginning of a new year, don't we? We tend to. We try to, like, okay, it's a new year, new start, new beginning, fresh things. I'm going to reorient, going to get everything back on track and reprioritize my life about the main things. Now, you might, yeah, it's September now, so that's long forgotten. But that is what you did back in January. And that's kind of what God's saying. You will begin your year like this, oriented around this. So whatever this is, it must be so important. And of course it is. It'll be the night where you were freed from bondage to slavery. It will be the night where you moved from death to life. You came out of the grave that is Egypt. And you'll remember, hopefully, that your life was spared and how it was spared. You know, and you might think about your conversion like that, hey. When I was converted, that really was the beginning of a whole new thing. A whole new start. I was made entirely new by the grace of God. I moved from death to life. Okay, so verse 3 says this. It begins, tell all the congregation of Israel. So just pause there and just notice that there is a new community even being formed around this meal. Because you notice what he called them? The congregation of Israel. They have not been called that yet. They've been called Hebrews. They've been called sons of Israel. But now he says they are a congregation. That is to say, a community. Kevin DeYoung notes this. He says, they're no longer simply Hebrews, an ethnic group. No longer just the sons of Israel, descendants of a great patriarch, but they're now a community, a congregation, shaped by this common experience. And the common experience is this. So he continues, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's houses, a lamb for a household. So they're told when, in that first month of the year, when to go and get your lamb, and it's the 10th day. Now verse 6, if you look down, tells you that the meal happens on the 14th day. Do the math. You've got the lamb for 4 days. Why? Well, it's a bit speculative, but I think probably because of the importance of having the right lamb. This is not a meal that you can just quickly run out, grab that lamb, hope it's good enough, hope it's the right one. That is not how you offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so it's not to be a last minute rush. It's to be the right lamb, and you'll have 4 days to make sure of it. Now, the next instruction is about getting the right amount of lamb. Okay, so verse 4. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. The main principle, I think, of that those verses is basically this. Everyone needs to eat the lamb, and the whole lamb needs to be eaten. Everyone needs to eat it because everyone needs what the lamb signifies. And the whole lamb needs to be eaten because it's a set-apart lamb. It is not to be used for another purpose. So you can imagine the conversations in Hebrew homes as they thought, can we eat this lamb? You know, Is everyone hungry? You know, we have these conversations at home just to figure out how much to cook each night. You say, are you hungry? Are you hungry? I'm not that hungry. I'm a little bit hungry. I'm super hungry. Okay, well, now we've got to figure out how to make how much food to make. Well, you can imagine, they're like, okay, Joseph over there, are you hungry, mate? Samuel, are you hungry? Are you okay, because we've got to get through the whole lamb. And if we can't get through the whole lamb, we're going to bring in the neighbors and we're going to share it with them. The thing is, we all need to finish the lamb. And if there's leftovers, in verse 10, it tells you what to do with those leftovers. You shall let none of it remain, it says, until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. So clearly this is not just like an ordinary meal, is it? You know, ordinarily when you have a meal, it just exists to sustain your bodies, and you're not asking questions like, we need to make sure that we finish the entire thing. We need to make sure that everyone eats this element of the meal. Normally it's just, you know, if there's leftovers, there's leftovers. We can have it later. So you get the sense this is really a symbolic meal. You're going to have to burn this meal before you use it for anything else. It has a particular purpose. Okay, what kind of lamb is required for this meal? Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so by the time a lamb is a year old, it's fully grown. I Googled that. That's definitely the case. A lamb is fully grown. And so you'll know if it has a blemish or not. You'll know if it's suitable for this meal. And again, so that just makes it obvious that, again, we're not just dealing with an ordinary meal. Ordinarily, it probably doesn't really matter if your lamb had a broken leg or not. It's going to taste the same. You know, if it's got a missing eye, it's like, well, it all comes out the same out of the oven, and it's delicious. And everyone's probably just hungry for lamb right now. How many people are having lamb for lunch tonight? I don't mind. You know, I don't mind what my food looks like. It's as long as it goes down. We go to Woolworths, and I love going to the Odd Bunch. You know, the Odd Bunch. You know, because they've got the carrots, and they're all different shapes and sizes and angles and what have you. Tastes the same. It's the same carrot. Apples, just who cares? Because it doesn't matter what it looks like. Blemishes, no blemishes, tastes the same. But of course, again, it's so obvious, this meal is not an ordinary meal. It's a symbolic meal. So that matters. This lamb has a greater purpose. And fundamentally, it's a lamb that will be sacrificed unto the Lord. Who's it being given to? Well, that matters. What will honor the Lord? Will we bring him a broken-legged lamb? A missing eye lamb? Would that honor him? You maybe remember we preached through Malachi a couple of years ago, and this was one of the issues that was going on in Egypt, in Israel at the time. Malachi 1 verse 6, God says this, because they had become so complacent in their offerings, they'd become so half-hearted towards the Lord that they were basically just giving half-hearted sacrifices and didn't really care what they were offering the Lord. Malachi 1:6, God says this, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. Do you see? God looks at Israel, he says, fathers are being honored. Masters are being honored. I'm a father. I'm a master. Why do you despise my name? Well, to that Israel say, how have we despised your name? And God answers, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? God says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you? Will he show you favor? Do you see? God sees these offerings of blind, lame animals. And he asks the question, where's my honor? Where is my fear? That's evil. You wouldn't give that to a governor. A governor comes over for dinner and you offer him up something like that. You wouldn't do that for them. Do you see the glory of God is at stake? And the only sacrifice that can be accepted by a holy, a pure God is a lamb that is unblemished. Okay, so then you get the instructions for how to kill the lamb. We've got to kill the lamb in verse 6. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then having killed the lamb, they had to do something with the blood of that lamb. Do you see? Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. So it's not just enough that a lamb has died. The blood of the lamb must be applied to that house. So someone has to do that. Verse 22 talks about grabbing a hyssop, like the branches, dipping it in the bowl of blood from the lamb, and then putting it. And so someone would, each house, go and do it. Put the blood on the lintel at the top, on the doorposts, in faith. This is what God has called us to do. This is what we were meant to do. God gives the reason for doing that in verse 13. Look down at verse 13. God says this, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." What the blood will fundamentally do is turn away the wrath of God from that house. And that's what the blood is doing. The blood is basically saying death has already happened here. Death has already happened in this home. It's not just saying Israelites live here, as if God needed a sign to let him know. There would be easier ways of making that sign than killing a lamb and putting his blood on the lintels. You could just make a sign. And we know that God knows where they live. God's avoided plaguing them with all the previous plagues. God knows where all the Israelites are. But notice it said this, "The blood shall be a sign for you." Do you see? So it's not really a sign for God, but it's a sign for you, a sign that you know that you need the blood. That we get to go on living because someone else has died. That we had to trust the word of God and put our faith in this blood. That it would preserve us on this night of death. That it would remind us that this is actually how sin is always dealt with. It's a sign for you. That you'll know it was the blood. Why were we spared that day? It was the blood. Okay, having spread the blood, then they're to cook the lamb along with some sides of unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. Now, I don't know if you've ever had boiled lamb. Again, I Googled that, and that's a real thing as well. And you probably already knew it was a real thing. I just didn't know. I've never had boiled lamb, but I do love roast lamb. Now, the thing is, though, why is God saying, don't boil the lamb? Roast the lamb. It has to be important. Because remember, this is not an ordinary meal. It's not like God has kind of become a Jamie Oliver type and gone, the best way to have your lamb is really rosemary, you know, and garlic, and you really want to roast it on the fire. Now, commentators just point out that the goal of each of these instructions is essentially this, to minimize the time of preparation for the meal and to kind of maximize how quickly they can get out of there after the meal. So think about it. You roast it on the fire so you don't have to wait for the water to boil. You don't separate the lamb out, but you keep the head and the legs and the inner parts together. You leave the bread unleavened. There's no time to wait around for bread to leaven, to rise. Bitter herbs are an easy thing to find and quick to cook. And it's also a reminder of their life in Egypt. It was just a bitter experience. They were in bitter hardship and bitter slavery. Why not get out of there as fast as you possibly can? The bread, Moses actually later on in Deuteronomy calls the bread of affliction. You know, again, it's a reminder. Why stay in Egypt? That's a place of affliction. If you have your chance, you get out of there as fast as you possibly can. So that's how to have the meal, how to cook the meal. But then they're told what to wear to the meal. Verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. So this meal has a dress code. I find that very helpful. And it's specific. I think that's extra helpful. Because I find vague kind of dress codes very unhelpful. You know, semi-casual, I have no idea what that means. I have to Google it every single time someone says semi-casual or formal. Just tell me, do I have to wear a tie or not? Because I'd love to not wear a tie. Can I wear thongs to this thing or not? That's what I want to know. Their dress code, though, is all about, again, being able to leave Egypt quickly, with haste. Right? Belts were normally not worn inside, but they were taken off so that everything was much more comfortable and more flowing, and it probably could, you know, fit more lamb inside. And so, but they then God says, fasten your belts. Be ready to go. Sandals? You don't wear sandals inside. Not there. I mean, it's disgusting that the sandals would be in all kinds of terrible condition. Wear them inside this time, though. Keep them on. You're not going to have time to just kind of find your shoes, where are they? Where did I leave my sandals? Put on your sandals. No, you've got to be ready to go. Staffs? Well, that's only really useful outside for walking, for protecting yourself. What are you going to use a staff inside for? Just poking people or closing cupboards or, you know, like, I'm just trying to, you're like, what? But there they are. It's an interesting sight, isn't it? Here are a bunch of Israelites. Their belts are on. Their shoes are on. They're holding their staffs and they're eating lamb. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Like, I'm thinking of a modern example. You just imagine walking in. Here's a family and they're all sitting there. Their shoes are on. Their hats are on, ready to go. Sunglasses. Dad's holding his keys the whole time. You're like, these guys are ready to go somewhere. Backpacks sitting there. That's kind of what it's like. It's like, you've got to be ready to go. You are pilgrims. This is not your home, and you've got to be ready to leave. Notice how it ends there. It says, at verse 11, it says, it is the Lord's Passover. Well, of course it is. He's instructed everything about it. And he's actually given this meal as a gift to them, as a means that by which they might be saved. So far, it's been all about what you've got to do with your meal. The final couple of verses are to do with what God is going to do on that night. See verse 12, 4. So this is the reason you must do everything that I've just commanded you to do. 4, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. You see, the judgment there is not... So we're reminded again that the judgment is not just on the Egyptians, but notice what it said, I will execute judgments on the gods of Egypt. And we've been pointing this out the whole way through, hasn't it? That each plague is a direct confrontation of the different pantheon of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. They were a polytheistic nation. And so they had all kinds of gods. And so it wouldn't be enough to just take out the frog god. They'd be like, well, it turns out the frog god's no good, but we've still got the sun god. And then so you take out the sun, you make it all dark. And you go, well, at least we've got our gods of fertility. Well, we wiped out all of the fields as well. Well, we've still got our gods of Osiris, the god of death. Well, God is executing judgment on every single one of them. And on this night of all of the nights, God is saying, what says your gods now? You know, you've worshipped them, you've offered to them, you've had allegiance to them. What will they do for you on this night? They are so quiet. They're saying nothing. They're doing nothing while your firstborn dies. See, the judgment on the gods, the false gods, ends up being a judgment on everyone who worshipped those gods. False gods. Verse 12 then ends emphatically when it says, I am the Lord. She said, I am executing judgment on all these pantheon of false gods. You see, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the I am. I am the self-existent, not needy, independent God of all things, the only true and living God, the creator of everything, standing outside of creation, not needy of creation, and does all that he pleases. I am Yahweh. Verse 13 then is what he will do for Israel. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, so that's the passage. Now, what we always want to do, hopefully you know this, what we always want to do whenever we're preaching a sermon is to preach Christ. And that's whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And we're in the Old Testament, we want to preach Christ. Because it's all the same one big story with Christ at the climactic. It's all pointing there. I remember Mike Rader, our preaching lecturer down in Melbourne, me and Nath had him, and he told the story about when he preached from the Old Testament once, and the lecturer that was teaching him told him, he preached from the Old Testament, and the lecturer told him, get your sermon out of the synagogue. And the idea was, preach Christ. You could preach from the Old Testament, and a Jew might entirely agree with everything you just said. You must preach Christ. It's got to be a Christian sermon. And so, you know, different parts of the Old Testament, it's easier and sometimes it's harder to see how is this pointing to the Lord Jesus? How do you make sure that we're getting the trajectory of this scripture? This passage is one of the easiest ones you can possibly imagine. I'm sure you're already there. Let me remind you of things you probably already know. You see, we said at the start that the question Israel has on this night is the same question we all have when it comes to the judgment of God. How can I, such as I am, a guilty sinner in the eyes of a holy God, stand in his judgment? How can I survive? How could I live? Because at the end of the day, at final judgment, Israel's greatest problem all along has not been Pharaoh. It's not been slavery. It's been their sin. It's been their sin before the true and living God who is now coming in wrath. How will they survive? They have a substitute. They have a substitutionary sacrificial death. You know, someone died in every house in Egypt. You know, it's not just the Egyptians who experienced death that night. There was a death in every home. Do you remember last week? Part of the warning was Pharaoh, he will lose his firstborn. But so will the slave woman behind the grinding the grain. Everyone will experience death this night. But so does Israel. So many in Egypt pay for their own sin debt, but others live by virtue of a substitute dying in their place. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so that's why there must be always the shedding of blood. This has always been the case. From the very first sin, this has been the case. In Genesis 3:21, God covers the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve with animal skins. Genesis 4, sacrifices are immediately being offered. Cain and Abel. Cain brings the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his own hands, the fruit of his own works. Abel brings a substitute. Abel brings a blood sacrifice. God receives one and not the other. Throughout the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're always offering sacrifices on altars. In Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to offer up his beloved only son, Isaac, the son of promise, on an altar. They're on their way up, and Isaac's not aware yet. Do you remember what he asks? Where's the lamb? God will provide. And he does. And Abraham intends to offer up Isaac, knowing that the Lord will resurrect him, believing that by faith. But God provides a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. And so here's Moses told. Moses, remember, he was telling Pharaoh, let our people go so that what? We may offer sacrifices. And here it is, by a sacrifice that they are delivered. You know, the Apostle Paul makes the connection between the Passover lamb and Christ extremely explicit. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul writes this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb. And so you see this progression throughout the story of the Bible with the sacrifices. With Abel, it's one lamb for one person. Come to Exodus, and what is it? It's one lamb for one family. But you read in Leviticus, and it becomes one lamb for the nation on the Day of Atonement. One lamb to cover, and you think, can it get any better than this? And then you get to the New Testament, and you hear John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One sacrifice, one lamb, once for all who would believe. It's not an accident that Jesus ends up dying on the cross at the time of the Passover. All the gospel authors want you to know it was the time of the Passover, so that you make the connections. In John's gospel, he says it like this. In chapter 19, he's speaking about Jesus' trial before Pharaoh, and he breaks in the middle of that story in verse 14, and he writes this, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Why does he say that? It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. Because just to make sure that the dots are connected. Israelites are everywhere preparing for Passover, preparing sacrifices. At the exact same time, the Passover lamb is being sentenced to death and will be crucified on a cross. That's amazing. Friends, this is the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel. What makes the good news good news? The thing about the cross, of all the things that Jesus on the cross accomplishes and all the glorious victories and the wonders of it, this is the heart of it. Christ died for our sins. He's dying in our place. He's taken our place, the punishment that we deserved. You see, the theological word, and it's a biblical word, is propitiation. He is bearing the wrath that we deserve. The biblical word for the removal of sin is expiation. Sin is taken away. Isaiah 53 promised such a substitute coming for the people of God, that he was pierced for our transgressions. Notice all the substitutionary language, okay? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The substitution of Christ is the heart of the entire story of the gospel. And it's why in heaven, of all the things we can praise God for and glory in and worship him for, what are we told in Revelation chapter 5? That all of heaven is bowing and saying this, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. At the center of the worship of all of heaven is what? A slain lamb. Seems like foolishness. So now go back to verse 13 when God says these words, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." You see, the question that we've been asking, how can I, such as I am, a guilty sinner, stand before the holy, righteous judgment of God, is the exact same question as asking, how will I be passed over on this night? Well, the question is, what is God looking for on this night? And it does not say, when I see your goodness, I will pass over you. You know, when I come to that house and I see your morality, I will then pass over you. When I come to your house and I see that you are very well ordered and no one is sinning inside this house, I will pass over you. When I come to your house and I see that you have a history which is not checkered and you've been very well sorted out for your entire life and you're very wealthy and all of this, then I will pass over you. What does it say? When I see the blood. That's when I'll pass over you. It's not you. It's not when I see you. You're hidden. You're inside. You're sheltered by the blood. You have come through that blood-stained doorway. You see the significance then of having to paint the blood on the doorway. You see, it wouldn't have just been enough for the lamb to die. They must identify themselves with that lamb. I think that's why they eat it. That's why they have to eat it all. And I think that's why they have to apply its blood to their doorposts. It's faith. It's trusting. God has told us to do this. We are going to do it. The death of this lamb will be my death. You know, a lot of people can believe that Jesus died. Of course. And of course, he did die. But it's not enough. You must rely on his blood by faith. In a sense, you must come inside the house. You must stay inside the house. Verse 22, this will be preached on next week, but verse 22, God instructs them and says, "None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning." Why is that so important? Because what would you be doing if you went outside the blood? You would be saying, "I think I can do it. I think I can stand in the presence of the holy justice and righteous judgment of God. I will do it myself. I will step out and face it." They must stay inside. Why? Because that's the place that has been sanctified by the blood. You know, every other religion basically says that. Just step outside, you've got this. With your good works, God will come and he will see it and you'll be okay. You can achieve heaven. You can achieve a right standing before God. You know what, that's what actually a lot of people who may or may not even believe in God and believe in his righteousness are trusting in. That on that day, basically, I've been pretty good. And basically, I've been pretty moral. I've not been a bad guy. I've seen bad guys. I'm not one of them. And what you're saying is, I'm going to stand outside of the house. I don't need the blood. I will stand before the holy, righteous justice of God, and I think I'll be fine. What nonsense. What foolishness. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You know, how will you stand? I've been bought by precious blood. It wasn't silver or gold. Precious. As if, yeah, precious. You've got no currency here. But what makes Christ's blood so precious is that it's innocent and it's God himself. You see, the lamb was kept for 4 days, I think, to ensure that it had no blemish and therefore was acceptable. And in a similar way, Jesus didn't just arrive on earth and die. He lived. And he lived a perfect life, lived in perfect communion with the Father before a watching world for 30 years. He goes on trial, and the very people who are wanting to, are killing him, the gospel authors put on their lips the innocence of this one. Pilate's like, I can find no fault in this man. The centurion is like, surely this was an innocent man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. See, Egyptians died for their own sin. I mean, sinners can do that. You can pay for your own sin. But only an innocent, unblemished one can pay for the sins of others. And Christ is that unblemished lamb. He is God himself, able to pay for the sins of the whole world. And that's why we confess in our statement of faith we read earlier, he is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. You and I are not so qualified to be a what? All-sufficient Savior. The question about standing before God is really this. Are you covered by his blood? Have you come inside those doors? And ultimately, what we mean by those doors is, have you come to the cross? Where that beam that they painted the blood on reminds us of that cross beam where the Son of God was hanged and blood dripped. Theologians often point out that the experience of everyone inside that house, might have been a different kind of experience that night. And you can imagine that, like different temperaments, people would cope with it differently. Of course, it was only in this moment, it was only the firstborn that was in danger of the judgment of God. But remember that Israel is God's firstborn. And so that firstborn is a picture of all of Israel. And so it's a picture that everyone in that room needs the substitute lamb. And so just imagine that everyone would experience that night differently. Eh? It's been explained to them by the Father. Why did you put the blood on the doorpost? Judgment is coming tonight, children. We must stay inside. An angel is coming, an angel of death, a destroyer. This is our only way. Well, people might experience that differently, might they? You can imagine one trying to get to sleep, couldn't get to sleep at all that night. One of the children. Another one might be in and out of sleep. It's like they're not super anxious that they can't sleep at all, but they're asleep and then they wake up. It's like, this is a frightful night. This is no joke. And another one just sleeps like a baby. And it's like, the blood is on the door, people. Let's get to sleep. What do we need to worry about? Well, which one of them is saved? And which one is not saved? Of course, the answer is they're all saved. Because the Lord did not come and look inside to see who's anxious, who's sleeping, who's doing well. He came, and what did he see? The blood. Or do it different like this. At the time that the destroyer came, each family, of course, has put up the blood. And in the meantime, inside that house, one family is, they're all gathered around in family worship and they're reading the Bible. And you're like, good job. Or another family, they've finished the Bible reading and they're just praying or they're learning their catechisms. And you think, that's very good. And then another family, though, something has happened and they are in the middle of a heated argument. And they are sinning out against each other and it's just quite awful. And it's at that exact moment the destroyer comes. Which house gets saved? The one being righteous? Of course, they're all saved because they're covered by the blood. Of course, we hate sin. We repent when we sin. But we're not banking on our goodness to be saved. Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson in their book Echoes of Exodus write this: Israelite families were not saved by their personal godliness that night or even by the amount of confidence they had in God. They were saved simply by the fact that the blood was over their house. How can I, such as I am, stand before and survive the holy judgment of God? The answer is, of course, you can't. Not without protection. Not without covering. Not unsheltered. But of course you can if you've been covered by the blood of Christ. He is an all-sufficient Savior. We're about to sing these words from Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Let me pray.